Revelation chapter number 2. Last week we looked at the church of Ephesus for a few moments. Today we're going to zero our attention on the church of Smyrna, what some have titled the persecuted church, and so that will be our title, Smyrna, the persecuted church. Let me read quickly again verse number 8. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. We'll pray. Father, thank you today for the privilege of your word to study it on this Mother's Day. Help these passages of scripture we're going to look at to be an encouragement to our heart to live for you. We pray for your blessings in Christ's name. Amen. John the Baptist lay in prison for his comments toward a Roman leader who had unbiblically taken another man's wife. He was a little down and maybe even a little doubting if Jesus was the Messiah. So he had his disciples there, John did, and he said, hey, go to Jesus and ask if he's the one, or do we look for another? And you remember the context of John, that he was obviously close to the same age as Jesus, a few months apart. He is the one who, when he saw the Lord Jesus come, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was the very one who baptized Jesus, and Jesus was affirming the message of John, a message of repentance. He was a fiery preacher against the false teaching of some of the religious leaders. And he's in prison saying, are you the one? So I want you to consider that when we find ourselves in some form of persecution, a trial, or difficulty, when we try to live for Christ, we can get in doubtful situations as well. And as you know, as the disciples of John came to the Lord Jesus, they said, are you the one or do we look for another? And Jesus said, tell John, the lame walk, the blind see. In other words, I am the one. And obviously John the Baptist would be beheaded and meet his Savior one day. Today we find ourselves in a passage of Scripture that is quite unique in all of your Bible. It is not only a letter to one of the seven churches, and that letter is the church of Smyrna. Smyrna means myrrh. But it's the second letter in the list of seven. And if you were to look on a map, this is modern-day Turkey and the western side of modern-day Turkey. But when you look at a map, you see Ephesus and then Smyrna, and it goes up. So we're actually going from the south to the north, and then we're going to go a little east, and we're going to go back down south, almost making a complete circle. So actually, the churches are written kind of in a logical progression, because obviously the church's letters would be handed to one church, to the next. So we started Ephesus, now we're Smyrna, and we'll continue on. The other thing I like, you know, by way of introduction, is each of the churches follows a similar format, which is good, because we do the same thing in our letter writing, right? Usually have a greeting in our letter writing and an introduction and maybe some the body of the letter and a conclusion and so forth. Well, Jesus obviously is following a format, because if you've noticed with me, like in verse number 2, he says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, and he gives you this little bit of greeting. In verse number 8, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, this little greeting. Verse number 12, the angel of the church of Pergamos, it's the same format. So he starts with this kind of general greeting. He usually has some type of commendation where he's encouraging them of the good work they're doing. He usually has a rebuke in there, and then he has some type of a reward or something at the end. Well, with the exception, Smyrna takes a slightly different approach, because it's the only church of the seven that does not include the strong rebuke. Isn't that insightful? The rebuke of Ephesus was not their good works in verse 2, was not their endurance in verse 2, was not then that they couldn't stand those who bear evil. It wasn't there that they had discernment on their, those who were lying about being apostles and were not. They knew the Nicolaitans, which we didn't talk about last week, which were basically men who were leading the church into gross sin. And they were lording over this idea that you have license to live however you want, and they got the church into immorality. But the Lord rebukes the Ephesus church, and because he left their first love. But that doesn't happen in Smyrna. There is no rebuke at all. So today, let's look at this idea of Smyrna, the persecuted church. Point number one, the character of Christ. The character of Christ. Notice with me in verse number 8, he says these words. Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last. Now that's a really unique way to begin a title. So let's look at some cross references. Revelation 1, 8. Revelation 1, 8. The Bible says, Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega are obviously the beginning and end of the Greek alphabet. And Revelation 2, 8, first and the last is saying the same thing, the beginning and the end. Revelation 2, 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give the hidden manna, and I will give him the white stone. I'm sorry, I need to get that in a minute. Let me go to the next reference. Chapter 21, verse 6. We'll get back to that verse in a minute. Chapter 21, 6 says these words. Chapter 21, 6. He said to them, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that hath thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Chapter 22, verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So beginning, end, first, last, Alpha and Omega, they're all saying the same thing. So we ask ourselves the question, what is Jesus trying to tell the church in Smyrna? He's trying to tell the church in Smyrna, he's eternal. He's the beginning. He is the end. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the first. He's the last. He's eternal in his presentation. The second thing he wants to say to the church in verse number 9 is not only, or 8, I'm sorry, he's saying he's eternal. The Bible says, he is which was dead and is alive. He was dead and he is alive with the idea that he's risen, or he is a risen Savior. So he's actually telling the church of Smyrna, John is writing this letter from my instruction as the resurrected, living, eternal head or Savior of the church. Now, the reason why that would be somewhat significant to the church of Smyrna is because some of the people who were recipients of the church of Smyrna were probably going to meet the eternal, risen Savior very shortly, because they were going to be locked up and persecuted because of Christ. But he says something else for which is repeated throughout the two chapters and which I briefly mentioned last week, but I want to zero in on because I think it helps us to understand what happens when we get into persecution. And by the way, so I don't forget this, if you find yourself, and all of us are going to be persecuted somewhat for the Lord Jesus sometime in our life, Paul said to Timothy, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It is going to happen. It will take place. It is part of the world we live in. Satan is on the prowl. He is killing God's children all the time. Physically killing them, not spiritually. But I want you to look with me carefully at verse number 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. What did he just say? I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know your suffering at the hands of Satan. At this time, I want to give you two lists, okay? You may want to write these references down. I have many of these are in my notes, so I'm going to go through them quickly. But I'm going to give you two lists you may want to write down. The first list we're going to go over verses that talk about how the Lord knows everything. The second list is about how he knows his children and what's happening in the lives of his church. I would encourage you to at least reference these on your own, meditate on them, read them, encourage your hearts with them. So let's look at the phrase when Jesus says in verse number 9, I know thy works. I know. First one is this, 1 Samuel 2:3. Take no more so exceedingly proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The Lord is a God of knowledge. So he's a God that knowledge exists in him. He embodies it. He's omniscient. He is a God of knowledge. He knows everything. Isaiah 40, 28, you're familiar with this verse probably. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God of the earth, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? Now, don't you know that God never tires, never grows weary? There is no searching of his understanding. In other words, his understanding is infinite. So he's a God of knowledge in Samuel. And in Isaiah, his understanding is infinite. We can't plumb the depth of it. Let me give you a third one about the knowledge of God. Daniel 2:22. The Bible says, he revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. So Daniel is telling us that God knows every secret. He knows exactly what's in the darkness. Now, one of the things we find troubling in our world, and we see this all the time, especially when you're trying to find out what's happening in the news, and you're trying to find out, is that true what they just told me, or are they lying to me? Okay, 9 times out of 10, you should vote lie. Okay, that's a little bit of sarcasm, but unless it's a good, credible source. Anyways, but let me just say this. After you figure out that they have the same talking points over and over again, it is kind of humorous to listen to them. You're like, Lisa, I know what they're going to say. And they say it. It's like almost like a broken record. Like, can't you come up with something a little bit new? But that's another story. That's not in my notes. We've got to keep going here. But what I'm saying is the Lord knows the secret things. He knows the dark things. What's in the darkness? One of the things that many of us struggle with when we're going through hard times in life, and it could be at work, could be in family, could be in relationships, and we're trying to filter out what is going on, and we're kind of in the dark. Have you guys ever been in that situation? I've been in that. And you're trying to figure out who are the players and what is really happening behind the scenes, because you're telling me this information, but there's this huge mountain of information you're not telling me, and I can't figure out the details. And Daniel is telling us, the Lord knows what's in the darkness, meaning you can't hide it from him. And obviously he would interpret the dreams, as you know in Daniel, by God's help. So the Lord is a God of knowledge, 1 Samuel 2:3. The Lord is a God of great understanding, Isaiah 40, 28. The Lord is a God who knows what's in the darkness and the secret things, Daniel 2:22. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a verse that says that the secret things belong unto what? The Lord. And they're his. Let's continue. And Matthew, the Lord Jesus, talking to Matthew 6:8 in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. What? So that means today, you guys are going to pray about something, I hope. You should be praying about something today. All right, we're supposed to continue always in prayer. And before we pray and ask him for the food or for the clothing or for the supply into this bill or be with our family, whatever, he knows those requests before we even utter a word. 1 Corinthians 3:20 says this, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise. Wait a second. So you're telling me that the God's a God of knowledge in Samuel. The God's a God of understanding in Isaiah. That God knows the secret things in Daniel. That God knows the request of our heart before we ask him. And the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise and the rich. He knows what you're thinking right now. The answer is yes. He's omniscient. He knows everything. The Bible says this in Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. So the first six things I gave you is how the Lord knows everything about you. He knows what your prayers are going to be. He knows what's in your mind. He knows the secret things. He knows understanding. He knows knowledge. This list, he knows his children. The Bible says he knoweth them that trust in him. Nahum 1:7. God knows that. Let me give you another one. Not only does he know those who trust in him, but he knew everything about this disciple. Listen to these words. This is a really cool passage in John 1. It's verses 43 through 48. Let me just walk through the text, and I want you to pick up what's happening, which is kind of insightful about the Lord Jesus. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. So get the picture. Jesus is calling the disciples. If you've read the Gospels, he doesn't call all the disciples on the same day. It happens over a period of time. And so he calls this disciple, Philip, and he says unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. We love Andrew because what is Andrew always doing? Bringing people to Jesus. This guy's always taking people to Jesus, man. He had the right attitude. So Philip here, in verse 45, findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him. I want you to get this. So Jesus sees Philip, follow me. Philip comes to Nathanael, we found him. Wouldn't that be amazing? Like, we found him. And notice what he says when he says we found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. In other words, we have found this prophet that Moses talked about. We found the Messiah. And he's telling Nathanael this. Okay, we have found him. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael, this is verse 46. This is John 1:46. Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? In other words, they didn't have a good reputation. And Philip said to him, come and see. In other words, we found him. Come and see. Forget about the Nazareth thing. You've got to come and see this guy. Jesus saw Nathanael coming. This is verse 47. And saith unto him, behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Now wait a second. In the text, they haven't met yet. And what does Jesus say of Nathanael? There's a man of Israel. There's no guile. This is a good man. And Nathanael says, what? How did you know me? First of all, that would be kind of shocking, right? First of all, it always shocks us when we're meeting people and they come up and they begin talking to you like they know you intimately. And you've got like this blank look in your face thinking, I don't know you. I don't recognize you. And you're searching your brain as fast as you can to connect dots. And you're thinking, what is going on? So this actually happened to me twice recently. Okay? And so hopefully I'm not losing my mind. But I was at Esther and Anna and some other homeschoolers went to Northland in Wisconsin to a convention for kids to compete in athletics and writing and speech and various activities. And so I was there with them helping judge and be an encouragement and try to be somewhat of a leader. And I'm going through the meal line, because this is on a college campus, former college campus. I'm going through the meal line, and this girl serving the girl, she's an adult, but you know, this lady serving the food starts talking to me. And she recognizes me. And I'm thinking, she starts talking. I don't know who this person is. But then she started talking, and she started connecting dots. And I'm like trying to figure out what's going on here. Well, here's what happened. Then I talked to Naomi afterwards, and I'm trying to connect more dots. Then I talked to her again a second time. I went to the mail line. Well, here's what happened. Like 19 years ago, I'm serving at a church in Indiana. And I was also working at this inner city mission, which I think I've mentioned before. But I'm interning at this church. And she was in the youth group, because I was in seminary. And she's in the youth group. And I'm not going to give her name because this is on tape here. But anyways, but she recognized me from 19 years ago. And then the other day, Naomi and I were, and the kids went down to North Dakota to hear a pastor friend of mine. He was preaching west of Grand Forks. And so we went to hear him preach because I'm friends with him. And I'm in the church. And I begin to recognize a few people I knew from another church. And that's all cool. But then there was another guy who we recognize each other. Like, we know each other. But we really had a little trouble, how do we know each other kind of thing, but we knew. So when we think about these type of things in Nathaniel, he's saying, Lord, when did you know me? Look at Jesus' answer. Jesus said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. He knew his name. He knew his character. There's no guile. And he knew he was under a fig tree. Notice Nathanael's response. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel. Listen carefully. We need to recognize that Jesus is omniscient. He not only knew the heart of Nathanael, the calling of Nathanael, the placement of Nathanael. He knew everything about him. He knows everything about everybody in his church. And in Smyrna, this morning, he says, I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. The Bible says in John 10:3, Jesus speaking about his church, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and have known of mine. Jesus is saying he knows every name of every one of his sheep, and he calls them by name. This is very comforting for the church of Christ, that he knows the church intimately. And he calls us by name. Let me give you two more. Not only is this list, does the Lord know those who trust in him? The Lord knows everything about us in the Nathanael story. The Lord knows our name and he calls us. But in 1 Corinthians 8:3, a verse you may want to memorize, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. God knows the believers who love him. He knows that. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Beloved, listen, this is almost repetitious. Between Jesus and between Paul and between Paul's letter to Timothy and between the calling of Nathanael, it's all the same heartbeat. The Lord knows everything. And he knows his church. And he knows what's going on in their life. With all that in mind, maybe the Lord was really trying to tell them these words. Listen to this quote. I think you'll find it encouraging. One gentleman said, the name of the city Smyrna means myrrh, an ordinary perfume. It was also used in the anointing oil of the tabernacle and embalming of dead bodies. While the Christians of the Church of Smyrna were experiencing the bitterness of suffering, their faithful testimony was like myrrh or sweet perfume to God. Isn't that just beautiful? The church that was experiencing this great persecution also had the name Smyrna or myrrh. and your suffering was not in vain. Number one this morning, we see here under the title, Smyrna, the Persecuted Church, we've seen the character of Christ. His character is that he is eternal. His character is that he is the risen Savior and he is omniscient. Number two, we see the comfort of Christ. Look at verse 9 and 10 with me. The Bible says these words, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And you're thinking, wait a second, it doesn't work that way. When you and I go to the bank, and we go to the bank, and they say, hey, man, you've written like five bad checks, and you've bounced five checks. And you go, no, I'm rich. Like, wait a second, you don't understand that you don't have the money to write the checks. If you keep writing them, you're going to get more penalties. But Jesus is saying, these people are poor. But they're rich. How can you be poor and rich at the same time? Well, obviously, they were talking about two different things. One is monetarily, they were very poor. They obviously didn't have a lot of money in the church the way it appears. But then spiritually, the Bible says they are rich. Let me give you a good cross reference. Write down James 2:5. James 2:5, one that we may want to think about in the areas of the richness of Christ. James 2:5. The Bible says these words, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world? Sounds like the church in Smyrna. They were poor. And God chose them as his church. Rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him. So they're poor monetarily, but they're rich in faith and they're heirs to the glorious kingdom of heaven. That's what had happened. So think about our lives for a second. When we get to the end of our life, it's not going to be the money we're going to hold on to, is it? But the faith of Christ is what we're going to hold on to. That we love him, that we believed in him, and by his grace, he has forgiven us of sin. Let me give you one other reference just to think about. 2 Corinthians 6:10. 2 Corinthians 6:10. This is a powerful thought here. 2 Corinthians 6:10 kind of continues the same idea. Now listen to these words. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. You know what Jesus is telling the church? It doesn't matter how much money you have. If you're rich in faith and that you know me, you've got it. I do find it somewhat insightful, and I say this in general terms, that the Lord has a lot of poor people. You think about how Christianity has spread around the world, and there's some really wealthy people. I've met one of them who is a believer, and I believe he's quite a wealthy individual. And there are some. But there's a lot of just average people in the church. Just regular people. So the Lord's comfort is, don't worry about it. They say you're poor, who cares? You are rich. And if you've got Christ, you're rich. He also says in verse number 9, I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, that ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Which brings us to our third point. The first point is the character of Christ. The second point is the comfort of Christ, and obviously that we are rich in him. The third point is the crown of life from Christ. If you notice in the text, it's kind of flowing that it's almost like there's this immediate persecution breathing down the necks of the Smyrna church. It is going to happen very soon because he is saying that there is this persecution happening from Satan in verse number 10. The devil is going to cast some of you into prison and you're going to be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death. In other words, this is coming. So here's how we interpret the 10 days. There's two primarily different views of this, but they're similar. One is 10 days means a short period of time, like 10 days. It's very fast. It's going to be done and gone. Another one is 10 days is a more of a time period of several years. Some people look at it like the 10 different persecutions that happened under the Roman Empire before Christianity was legalized. So your guess is as good as mine. But nonetheless, it was a relatively short period of time for this church under the persecution before, whether it's 10 days or 250 years, it was kind of a short period of time. But nonetheless, they were going to be persecuted, but it wasn't going to be forever. And then he says, be thou faithful. Be thou faithful unto death. That's kind of a cool way of saying things. In other words, don't give in. Be faithful unto death. And I will give thee a crown of life. What is Jesus saying for us in this passage that's so helpful for us to realize the crown of life or the comfort he wants us to go through? Listen to these words. The word of Christ to these suffering Christians are to exhort it to have courage. Don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. Their severe trials were to continue. They would receive further persecution, imprisonment, and some would even suffer, as I've read, in prison for 10 days. But they would receive the crown of life. So how do we put all this kind of in a package before I give you some last thoughts? Once you think through what Smyrna church is experiencing, and there's at least three takeaways that have come from the text. The first is the one we were just talking about. He is saying the issue to the church of Smyrna and to us today is be faithful. Don't be afraid of those who are going to persecute you. Don't be afraid of, you know, this satanic attack which is happening. Be faithful. The second thing in the text, if you look with me at what it's saying, is in verse number 9, when he says that he knows all about us, that we are rich, we don't need to put all of our stock and all of our eggs in the basket of this world. We found our riches and our comfort in Christ. Be faithful and find your comfort in Christ. The third thing, if you look at the text with me, and this text, is that the Lord is going to reward us, in verse number 10, these who died in Smyrna, with a crown of life. He is going to give them that. Now, look at verse number 11. Here's the little bit of, soberness in the passage for all of us. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And that is a really unique way of saying things. Because generally when we think about dying, we generally think about dying once, right? That's generally how it works on most people. Although there are a few people in the Bible who had to die twice. You know that, but they're the exceptions. But what does he mean? So in the Bible, it positions things sometimes like this. So it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But when it says the second death, it's the idea of eternal damnation. The bottom line is this. This church who believed in Christ, they're not going to the second death, eternal damnation. But those who don't know Christ, that's their destiny. Here's my closing encouragement. In the text, be faithful, even in the midst of hard times. Find your riches in Christ, that you truly are rich. And then rest in the reality that the Lord knows and the Lord rewards his church. Let's pray. Father, so grateful for your word. Thank you that in the church of Smyrna, you found this struggling, materially poor church, faithfully, vibrantly strong in the midst of satanic persecution, which still exists today. Lord Jesus, help us to be like this church, to be faithful, to endure, and to know that you know everything about us and that you reward faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at this time, let's close with our closing hymn together. And we will see number 504. 504.